Psalm 76, the Psalm of Asaph. Psalm 76, beginning in verse 1. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle, Selah. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled, they have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a deep sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. So Psalm 76, it's a psalm that goes well in line with the psalms that we have recently gone through, starting in Psalm 73, which marks the third book of the Psalter, and moving forward. This one is really going to zero in on some aspects of who God is, and particularly the fact that He is a God of judgment. He's a God of judgment. And so we're going to break this psalm up, as we always do. We're going to break this psalm up into three parts. Three parts. We're going to see that God's judgment is known, God's judgment is just, and God's judgment is fearful. His judgment's known, it's just, and it's fearful. So the first section, God's judgment is known, is verses 1 through 3. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. And Salem, that's just in Jerusalem. Salem's the same as Jerusalem. Also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle, Selah. So, several things that are being said here, first section of this, or at least what we're going to call the first section. You'll notice in verses 1 and 2 that you have these four different statements about God, the fact that He's known somewhere, that His name is great in a particular place, that he tabernacles in a particular place, and that he dwells in a particular place. And the overarching emphasis here, obviously this is a poetic structure, but there's a place where the Lord is known, and he's known in an intimate way, and he's known in this way among his people. And so there's really three things being communicated here. Number one, that God has personally revealed himself to a people, right? In Judah is God known. Now, what we're going to see as we go through this psalm is that God is going to be known both by his people and by his enemies. Okay, but what the psalmist is referring to here, what the psalmist is talking about here, is that God has revealed himself. He's made a certain people know him, and to know him in a relational way. Secondly, his name is great in Israel. Not only has God personally revealed himself to his people, but God has revealed his character through his word. So God's name, very frequently throughout the Psalms and other poetic portions of Scripture, would be another way of talking about God's character. And as we make our way through, and we've done that several times, if we were to make our way through the different names of God that we find given We know that each of those stand for some kind of aspect of his character, whether we're talking about Jehovah, who is the God of covenant or the loyal covenant God. We could be talking about God Almighty. We could be talking about the Lord who is our provider and so forth and so on. And the point that we're making here is that God has revealed himself personally to a people. He's also revealed his character. And he's done that through his word as he's given revelation about who he is and about his character. And then third, verses 2 through 3, so it talks about the fact that the Lord dwells among his people. But it's not just a statement here in verses 2 and 3 that God just happens to be somewhere, that God happens to dwell somewhere in a special way. But verses 2 and 3 are communicating this reality that God dwells among his people as a fierce protector. Okay, we could see that clearly if we just look at verse 3. It's there that he breaks the arrows of the bow, the shield, the sword of the battle, Selah. But we also get that implicitly whenever we look at what's the wording here. In Salem also is his tabernacle. Okay, the word tabernacle there, a place for his dwelling. And then his dwelling place is in Zion. Both of those words are also used to describe the den of like fierce animals, the den of a lion maybe, or an animal that was fierce. And so most people who comment on this say that that's a play on words and it's there purposefully. Even if that's not purposeful, we know from verse 3 what's being communicated here is that God dwells among his people, and he dwells among his people as a fierce protector. He breaks the arrows of the bow, the shield, the sword, and the battle. And then we have this all-familiar word, Selah. Pause and ponder. Meditate on that for a minute. Chew on that for a minute. The Lord has revealed himself. He's made himself known in a real personal, relational way to a people. He's revealed his character to that people through his word. And really another way of adding a dimension to that is our third point, and that is that God dwells among his people as a fierce protector. And so it's not only through his word, but it's also through his actions that we're able to interpret through his word, that we know a little bit about who God is and what God's character is and how it is that God relates to his people as a protector. Now, we can think about this reality in a few different ways. I don't know what you think about when you think about the Lord being a protector of his people. If we think about the actual wars and battles that we find in the Old Testament, we have plenty of illustrations to go off of. Times where God providentially intervened and protected his people and made his judgments known to their enemies. So we could think about the Exodus. We could think about stories as familiar as David and Goliath, and we could continue to add those on. And they're stories of God in real time helping his people in real physical battles, intervening in such a way that at the end, not only did God's people realize that this came from the hand of the Lord, but also their enemies realized that this came from the hand of the Lord. So God's judgments were made known there. Okay, we can also think about this from another aspect, and it's one that we've talked about and you've heard about several times over the last couple of weeks. And that is, we can think about this type of from a spiritual warfare, particularly what we recently saw in Daniel 10 or Ephesians 3, which we have seen a few times. Look in Ephesians chapter 3, just to remind you here. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under principalities and powers and heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." So here Paul is talking to the Ephesians about this great mystery that Brother Andy White unfolded for us on Saturday night, Sunday morning. But he talks about in verse 10 that these things are being, that he wants the church here to see this fellowship, the fellowship of this mystery, for this reason, to this intent, that unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, the church might live in such a way in accordance with God's agenda and as an outworking of God's purposes and God's plans, that not just our neighbors, but that principalities and powers in heavenly places might know the manifold wisdom of God through what he's doing through and in his people. And Brother Andy unfolded that well on Saturday night. So God's judgment is known. It's known. It's known by his people. It's known by his people's enemies. And we could even say it this way, that God's judgment is known. It's known by his people. And ultimately, it will be known by his enemies. Secondly, Psalm 76, not only is God's judgment known, but God's judgment is just. God's judgment is just. It's right. Starting in verse 4, "Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." So he begins in this section, verse 4, "You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey." The word there, maybe the phrase there, mountains of prey, is just simply mountains that are full of prey. He may be talking about that in a literal sense. More than likely, he's talking about that in a figurative sense. And if you're taking notes, you might jot down 2 Kings 19, 35 through 36, because that's probably what the psalmist is alluding to in this section. And you'll remember that the Assyrian army under Sennacherib came to take Judah and Hezekiah. In chapter 18, the spokesman comes and essentially says, "People, do not be fooled. Do not listen to your king. He's going to tell you that your God will protect you, that we will not overcome you." But that's what all the other people and all the other gods said as well. And it didn't work for them, and it won't work for you. And then you'll remember, if you turn to 2 Kings 19, after Hezekiah prays to the Lord and asks the Lord for help, the Lord's people were essentially sitting ducks. They were surrounded by the Assyrian army. There was no way that they were going to win that battle. And in 2 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 35, it says, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead." Now, if you just take the little comments here from verses 35, really to 36, about what happens to the Assyrian army, and you think about that in relation to Psalm 76, it's likely that this is what the psalmist was thinking about. "So, you are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey." Okay, God's people were surrounded. We've said that already. You could go back and start reading in chapter 18 and get the full story. There was no way that they were going to win. But what they didn't know, that the psalmist does know here, is that they weren't surrounded by those who would slaughter them. They were surrounded by those who would become God's prey. Okay, he says, "You are more glorious, you are more excellent than they. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands." Again, what a story. They were all defeated in their sleep, right? While they were snoring, the Lord wipes them out. These stout-hearted men, these warriors. Verse 6, "At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, are to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou did cause judgment to be heard from heaven, and the earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah." What is it that's going on here? Well, the Lord is doing what we said he was going to do in the first part of this psalm, and that is he is fiercely protecting his people. He is rising up to judgment in order to save the meek of the earth. And then we go in this verse, maybe a familiar verse to you. We go on to verse 10 when the psalmist says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. That's a strange construction of a passage. Think about Sennacherib. He had decided that what he was going to do was take Judah captive. Or you think about someone like Pharaoh, who we'll look at in just a second. These people who are stirred up in their wrath, and what the psalmist says is that the wrath of these men will turn to your praise. Well, it's not hard to see how that happens in the story that we just talked about out of 2 Kings. It's not hard to see how that happens. Sennacherib's wrath is stirred toward Judah, and the Lord uses that. And what he brings out of that is a glorious story of his victory on behalf of his people. Or we think of something like this. Romans chapter 9, this will be one that you're more familiar with. Romans chapter 9, what does it mean that the wrath of man shall praise thee, or shall end in your praises? Romans chapter 9. I'm going to start in verse 14, or verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Okay, so we get this text, this commentary on what happens in the Exodus. And he begins this way. I have the sovereign right to be merciful to whom I choose to be merciful, and I have the sovereign right to withhold that mercy from whom I decide to withhold it. So then he gives this scenario. He says, I said the same thing. This is what I said about Pharaoh, even for this same purpose. Okay, we're looking for a purpose here. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. What purpose? That I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Well, how did that happen? How did that happen? Well, it happened as God overcomes the stubborn wrath of Pharaoh, as Pharaoh pursues his people, and the Lord swallows him up at the Red Sea and destroys the Egyptian army. Why was Pharaoh there? Was it because God drug him in there? No, he wasn't because God drug him in there. It was because Pharaoh's wrath, Pharaoh's anger toward God's children motivated him to go there. And yet the Lord said, I raised you up for this purpose. For what purpose? That I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Okay, we see that illustrated in the life of Pharaoh. Then we have this little phrase here, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. And just to be clear, as we're getting down into two pieces of this verse, essentially what the verse is saying is, Lord, you are just in your judgments. You are just in your judgments. So the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. It could either mean one of two things, and both are theologically acceptable. First, it could mean that the Lord restrains the full expression of man's wrath, or he keeps it in check. Okay, the Lord will restrain at some point. We see a picture of this in Genesis chapter 20. You'll be familiar with this. In Genesis chapter 20, so Abraham is traveling. He tells everyone that Sarah is his wife. Abimelech, the king, takes Sarah. And then in verse 3 it says, But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She is my sister? And she herself said, He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Why was it that Abimelech had not touched Sarah? Well, it's not because he didn't have the intentions to do that. Abimelech wasn't looking for someone that he could have interesting conversation with. He was looking to make Sarah his, to possess her. And for some reason, he didn't. And the reason that he did not, Genesis 20 lets us know, is because the Lord restrained him in his heart. He would have, but the Lord restrained him. That might be what Psalm 76 is referring to, the fact that God restrains the wrath of the wicked. It could also mean, the word for restrain in Psalm 76 could also be translated to gird, okay, to gird yourself about with something. So it could also mean, or give us an Isaiah 59 type understanding of the Lord. So go to Isaiah 59, and it's a picture of God who puts on the garments of vengeance and wraps himself in zeal as a cloak. Isaiah 59. In verse 17, says, "For he put on righteousness as his breastplate, and helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak, and according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." So it's possible, and I would even say probable, that this would probably be what's being spoken about here in Psalm 76, verse 10. And that is this picture of the Lord girding himself with vengeance, the Lord girding himself with vengeance against his enemies and against his people's enemies. Whatever it means, God's judgment is just. What God does in justice. He does in righteousness as he cares for his people. And then last, verses 11 and 12, God's judgment is fearful. God's judgment is fearful. Look how he ends. He's speaking now, he's not speaking about God now, he's speaking to you about what's just been said. This is the application here in verse 11. "Vow and pay unto the Lord your God, let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth." Essentially, the psalmist wraps this up by saying, God is to be taken seriously because he's not a God who plays games. God is to be taken seriously because he isn't a God who plays games. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 30. "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so the psalmist says, make a vow and keep it. Take God seriously. Don't live as if God is playing some sort of a game or as if you're playing some sort of a game with your life. God, we could go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. God is not mocked. He's not going to be made a mockery of. We have several pretty serious sobering pictures in the Psalms, and we could do more than this, but two pretty sobering pictures of the way God deals with people in His anger. Look in Psalm 50. We've been here before already, but Psalm 50, and you can turn here or not. I'm just going to read the verse and jump on to the next one. Psalm 50, verse 22. "Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver." Pretty sobering statement there, isn't it? He says, consider this. Think about this. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. Chew on this for a minute. Chew on this for a minute. "Ye that forget God" could simply be also translated as those who do not take the Lord seriously. Those who just think it's one big game. Okay? Chew on this for a second, he says. And it's what precedes that in Psalm 50. "Lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver." Psalm 90, verse 11. He says, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath." Who knows the power of your anger? Again, sobering reality. Sobering, this is an aspect of God, this is an attribute of God that that you know about, but it's also one that we don't necessarily always think about. And as God lays these out, whenever we think about the fear of the Lord, there is a sense in which fear here does mean fear and trembling. Right? Not just a reverence or a respect, but there is a legitimate fear here from the standpoint of who knows the power of His anger. And then last, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. So as we've been in Psalm 76, we've seen that God's judgment is known, that God's judgment is just, and then we finish here with God's judgment is fearful. You know Psalm 2. It lets us know that the Lord has set His king upon His hill in Zion. And then it ends in verse 12 by saying this, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." So this reality of God's judgments, the fact that God is a just judge, God judges rightly and He executes justice, it should do a couple of things. Number one, it should let us know, again, we're not playing around, and God is not someone to play around with. Number two, it lets us know that since God is a God of judgment, He's not a respecter of persons. Since God is a God of judgment, you can trust that He's going to do what's right. You can trust that when He says, a man will reap what he sows, that's just exactly what's going to happen. You can trust in His character, that if He says, I am the loyal covenant God, that that's exactly who He is. And so Psalm 76, it's about a God of judgment. God who has made Himself known, God who judges justly, and a God whose judgment is fearful. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for Psalm 76, and I pray that You would bless us, Lord, to know You more in this way. Not from the sense that we would forget all about the provisions that You've given us in Christ, but from the sense that you are a God who is to be taken seriously. You mean what you say. And so, Father, I pray that you would believe, that we would believe you when you speak. We're thankful that as we think about the reality that we saw there in Psalm 50, who knows the end of the severity of your anger? We thank you, Lord, that if we're yours, we will never know that. That's been poured out on Christ as a merciful, gracious act of our Heavenly Father. But we also know from Hebrews 10 that your children are not immune to discipline and to judgment that brings about painful correction. And so I pray we would take you seriously. In Jesus' name, amen.